just perhaps we were singing that song or didn't get a chance to share, I'd hate to steal your opportunity. Do continue to be in prayer. Just a couple other things. Don't forget to keep praying for Kelly Ellis. For those of you that don't know, her father did pass away a week and a half or 2 weeks ago. Just a real struggle. Pray that God can encourage your heart and the family. There's just a whole lot of pain invested and involved there, so we need to continue to pray for her as well. And then if you think of it, so for those of you that know Josh Martin, he's been coming for 4 or 5 months. Just pray for his parents this morning. He texted me and said specifically that there are just some real struggles that are existing in that context. So just pray especially for peace there and for encouragement for the Martin family as well. So, anybody else have anything that you want to share? Something that God's laid on your heart? Don't forget, the context in which we're gathering is intended to be an opportunity for every person to bring the thing that God wants them to bring. Right? You're supposed to come prepared to share, to encourage, to exhort, to remind each other of what's true. And that's our task. That's our obligation. That's our privilege, really, is to come together and to get that encouragement. So definitely participate in that process. Don't forget, this next week it's going to be a little bit different. We've got the game that we're headed off to, the baseball game that we're going to next week. So we will be doing that pretty much immediately after the service next week. So if everybody runs out of here afterward, you'll know why. If you do still want to come, there's a few people who are like, hey, I still want to come. And I'm like, well, I mean, you can still come. I don't know whether you'll be anywhere near where we are, but we'll look at you through binoculars and wave. But yeah, you're more than welcome to come. If you can't come to the game, but you still want to do game night afterward, we're going to head over around 7 to 7:30. I mean, we'll most certainly be there by 7:30, I'd assume, unless things are crazy. Goes into extra innings and who knows what else. But that'll be over at Morales's. If you don't know where the Morales's are at, then you ought to ask them, because it'll be fun to go over there and spend some time together doing game night. So that's next Sunday evening. Don't forget about that. Turn to 2 Peter. Let's look at this letter once more. This morning we've been working through this epistle. We've been kind of reviewing the process by which Peter is making an argument for the fact that there are two essential components to the nature of these final thoughts that he has. You need to know what is true, and from that you have to grow. The assumption is that if you do know what is true, then you will grow into that, right? If you don't grow, and that's where we were kind of last time, is if you're not growing, or if in fact you're stepping away from what is true, if you are returning to the vomit, so to speak, as we saw last week, then you are not, in fact, part of the system that God's designed. God says, if you know the truth, and if you believe that truth, if you accept that truth, and begin to put that truth into action, you will grow into maturity. So that's a challenge for us, correct? It should be. You should encounter that that principle, the idea that if I know what is true, then I should be growing with some introspection. Because there is a question that needs asked from that, right? Right? There is a question that comes from that. If I know what is true, I should be growing. So the question becomes, am I growing? And if not, what don't I know? Right? What am I missing? What am I not understanding? Or what am I not believing, is probably even a better way of putting it, about God and about the nature of what God is doing. And that's where we're going to go even in a few weeks here when we step into James. The question of the effectiveness of the system is measured in James. If it's true, then this is the result. This is what you should see. This is how it should look. And guys, that is so important, right? Because if this is all philosophical, if this is all conceptual, if what we say we believe about God is just something that we hold as an idea, then there's no way of objectively knowing whether it's, you know, is this thing doing anything? That is an appropriate question. And Peter is identifying the importance of knowing what is true so that it will produce growth, right? So last time we were looking at this last part of chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, we were running through this section that describes these waterless clouds, these empty wells, the nature of these false teachers. It was a real blessing. I think everyone just really stepped away so encouraged by that experience as they really just came eye to eye with these accursed children. It was quite a joy. But at the end of that, we were sort of identifying the nature of the problem there. And in particular, the illustration that we left ourselves with is the illustration of the dog returning to its vomit. Good Sunday morning. And then the pig going back to the slop, right? The mud. And the argument that I was making, and where we kind of left it last time and where we're going to dive back in here, is essentially that particular piece of it. The fact that the that these false teachers, these people who claim Christ, and remember, we saw that clearly. They express belief in God, right? Don't think for a moment that they're not, you know, that they're asking these people to follow something other than Christ. They actually are, but in their words, they're saying, we love Jesus, and you should too. But the problem is that they are not actually, they don't have a fundamental transformation that's occurred, right? And we were talking about the fact that their second state, the state that they return to, is worse than the first, which is an interesting concept if you think about it. Why would these false teachers find themselves in a place that is worse than if they had not even known the truth? Why would we say that that is something Peter wants us to understand? Why is that condition worse than before? What do you think? So they've been told the truth. They've heard it, believed it, claimed it to enough. I mean, you see that in, especially in starting in verse 20. I mean, it pretty much makes it clear that they started to accept in their minds what was true, but then they stepped back away from that, back into what they puked up before, the stuff that they were starting to get rid of. They stepped back into it. Why is that worse? They know the truth and they have actively rejected it, right? They have said in their own mind, I will not accept this. I am going to rebel against it. What was the sin, the ultimate expression of sin that Peter identified that these false teachers possessed? Do you recall? Even so far as denying the authority, the despot authority of God himself. The fact that he is absolute in his authority. No, I won't do that. I will not. I am rejecting that out of hand. I want to be in charge, right? I will not submit to the authority of God as God. I want to be God. And so going back to that, after being confronted with what was true and believing it and starting down that path of belief, but then stepping away and saying, nope, I don't want anything to do with it. It's like re-consuming the evil a second time, right? Horrifying. There was not a nature change that existed in these individuals, and because of that, they are worse off than when they started. Lance pointed out another illustration that exists in Scripture. When you go to Matthew, Lance is my brother-in-law, for those of you that aren't aware. And he mentioned in particular the story that you have in Matthew where, you know, you manage to chase out one demon kind of on your own strength, and you clean your house out and you think, okay, we're good now, and seven more come to live there. Because now it's a fresh space. I mean, that's kind of the nature of what you're encountering here. It's even worse than before because now what you had before, the problem you had before is compounded because you didn't solve it the right way, right? You didn't solve your problem. You made it worse. You're in a worse position than when you started. And that was that stark view that we saw. There were five basic thoughts that we ran through, the general ideas that are, again, we said this is kind of hard to organize. Peter is just sort of excuse the pun, vomiting at the mouth here. He's just sort of saying things about these guys, and so it's kind of hard to figure out categories per se, but we sort of divided them up into five basic ideas. These false teachers were despising authority. They were feeding their own flesh. They were lusting after things that made them happy. They have gone astray. They are empty talkers, and they are worse than before. And that's what we looked at just now, is that they are worse off than before. In the book of Hebrews, we see this. In Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I mean, the magnified nature of the punishment or judgment that comes against these individuals because of their rebellion against what they heard and know is even worse. These false teachers will face a more severe punishment. Because they knew the way of truth, but turned their back on it. It's one thing to turn away from Moses. It's another thing altogether to turn away from Christ himself. At one time, their knowledge of Christ had helped to pull them out of their former sins. Their concept of the nature of Christ had sort of rescued them to some degree from those former sins. But they have returned to their passion, and so they will await a worse judgment. This is a difficult concept for some of us, right? We were sort of struggling through this a little bit. Because what are the implications of this? I mean, practically speaking, there's a sense in which you almost could make an argument for the fact that telling somebody the truth, proclaiming the truth, and encouraging them to understand that truth can actually make it worse for them if they then choose to reject that. I'm going to say this carefully. Think with me for a moment before we move past this. There's a sense in which when we teach a false gospel, which we do more than we know, which centers on the moral value of Christianity, and there's plenty of it. I mean, truth be told, the virtuous life that sort of accompanies a Christian walk can be very beneficial to the person, to the individual. You see this all over the place. There are certain religious systems that encourage really healthy eating. I mean, that's a central part of their doctrine, is that you're vegetarian, you don't consume caffeine or pop, and frankly, that will make you a lot healthier. Let's be honest with ourselves, right? You actually have a benefit there. I hate that benefit, but it's there. And there are a few other things like that, where you have this, you know, these principles. What's that? Right. Thank you. Thank you. That's my life verse. Good point. Yes, we all know that's true. So the point here being that there are fringe benefits that come with Christianity, and some people, if we falsely communicate the gospel, if we falsely imply that that is the fullness of the gospel, moral excellence is the whole of the gospel, then people are going to be sitting in their sin and thinking that they are okay. There will be many in that day that say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we abstained from things we shouldn't, we lived a great righteous life, and we claimed you the whole time, and Jesus says, depart from me. I don't know you. We've got to be careful to understand the significance of the fact that when we proclaim a false gospel, when we teach a gospel that doesn't go to the change, right? The fundamental transformation, nature shift that occurs because of Christ and the Spirit of God, then we can potentially lead people into things that is worse than if they never even knew the gospel. I am concerned at times that there's an inoculative effect. I've talked about it before. An inoculative effect often to the gospel we sometimes preach. This moralistic therapeutic deism, as I've heard it been called, this inoculation that says, I'm good then. I'm in the kingdom because I'm doing all the right things. But you're not. And it's worse for you because now you think you've got it, but you don't. All right. So there's a very important principle that exists sort of in this concept here that we've got to make sure we recognize as well. So then we move on into chapter 3 and we read verses 1 to 2. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So I just want to stop there for a second and kind of point to a few different things that Peter's doing. So basically what he's saying here is, I want to stir up your memory. I am writing this second letter to remind you. And the central principle behind this letter that he wrote to the diaspora, the church that had been spread out, is you need to remember these things in order to know what you ought to know to face the struggle, right? You gotta know these things, and I'm gonna stir up your memory about them. And I appreciate how he expresses the fact that this is nothing new. Right? This is nothing new. This isn't something fresh or something that you haven't heard before. I am purposefully going back over the same space. Why? Why rehearse what you already know? Peter, you don't have much time left, man. Wouldn't it make sense that you really invest in making, you know, pushing the boundaries of doctrine for the sake of these folk? Really get the hard stuff out there so that when you're gone, they can wrestle through that? Peter's saying, no, the best thing I can offer you, the most significant contribution I can make to your spiritual growth is a reminder of the simple truth. The simple stuff that you already know that you forget because you're human and because we all have that problem. We go over this stuff, we know it, but we forget it. And in the process, we start becoming susceptible to false teaching. Guys, you know what's interesting about false teaching in particular, false prophecy, is that it often thrives at the fringe of truth, right? On that gray area, the space where it's not altogether, well, it could be this and it could be that. And big people build up kingdoms. They build up amazing systems all around that stuff on the fringe. That is not where we ought to spend the majority of our time. That's not the heart of the gospel. Go back to what you know. With certainty, as Scripture teaches it, remind yourself of that truth. Settle into that. Marinate in that. That's the stuff that matters. That's the stuff that grows you up to maturity. And that was his intention. Know and grow. You got to know the stuff that you already knew, remind yourself of that, and then grow through that. He really is essentially stating his purpose, right? And I've been arguing all along that this purpose, the idea that I want to remind you of what you know so that you can grow, has been the argument throughout. It's that theme. He's directly stating his driving motive behind what he's writing here. He wants to remind the reader of what they've already been told, what they're already familiar with, so that they could be sort of resettled in that. Fundamentally, Peter wasn't seeking to impart something new, but rather to remind them, because we as humans need to be reminded. Know and grow. So notice the other thing here that's interesting to me, and this is informative to my own heart. Notice the gentleness with which Peter approaches this. He could have frankly, and in fact, if he was a little more Pauline, he may have said, "What is wrong with you, you idiots? Why am I going back over the space that you have gone through before? Why are we here with a simple thought?" But instead he's saying, "Beloved, I get it." And Peter is certainly one to recognize the importance of reminding. That's one of the things that's sort of been a hallmark of his own growth into Christ, is a constant reminding, a reminder, a rehearsal of what is true for him. Jesus spent time investing with Peter. Do you know these things? Can you understand them? And Peter is gentle. He's carefully pointing them back to the truth that they already know, but he's doing so with love. Basically, he's saying, I know that you all have a pure and sincere mind and that you earnestly want to seek and know the truth. I'm merely doing what we all ought to do. We need to be reminded. So there are four basic things that he wants to remind them of, right? There are four central things that he's reminding them of. Remember the first letter. Remember the second letter. So he says, I wrote both of these to remind you of things. Remember the words of the prophets and remember the commandment of Jesus. So those are the four basic concepts that you see sort of bound up into this force of his thesis, his argument for why he wrote the letter. Remember these things. So remember the first letter. And the good news is we've been there, right? This is what motivated me to even go into 2 Peter, is because he hinges 2 Peter on 1 Peter. He says 1 Peter, and you know, there's debate, I suppose, about whether that's the first letter he's talking about or whether there's two letters in a letter, and people are crazy. Textual critics love to go crazy with certain nuances. I'm perfectly comfortable for the time being, and if I'm wrong, I'll be held accountable for that. I'm going to make the argument that the first epistle that he talks about is the first one that we see in our Bible, 1 Peter, right? So he makes this argument about the fact that they need to go back and remember what was rehearsed in 1 Peter. And of course, we all know what's there, right? I know you guys, because I mean, we spent a year there, or half a year at least. 1 Peter, what was in 1 Peter? So let's remind ourselves. 1 Peter, what's the story? What's the concept? What's some of the ideas? What's the picture? Fine, I'll give it to you. What's the idea behind 1 Peter? You guys remember when we spent 6 months there? Hope what? Hope in exile, right? The gospel in exile. Hope out of darkness, right? There is hope in... And what was another sort of companion theme to hope? Darkness, suffering. It's there, guys. I mean, remember? It's really there. There was a sense of darkness that sort of pervades the letter, where Peter says it's going to be difficult. There is a lot of difficulty investing in the truth here, and because of the fact that we are in darkness, the church, the hope that the church has in the midst of that suffering, is even brighter than before. So let's look at a few passages just to remind ourselves. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:6-7, in this you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. So we have hope, right? You've been caused by the glory of God, by the salvation that's through Christ. You are born again to a new hope, but you will experience suffering, right? So these companion themes sort of work their way through that whole passage. There's a few other things we've seen there. You'll remember in 1 Peter 2:21-23, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Remember, that's the foundation that we made as an argument for the fact that God is the one that ultimately can sort of mete out the proper justice. Whenever you experience that struggle, sort of the thought of, oh man, it seems unfair. We pointed to the fact that God is the only one who can judge justly. The only one. And so as you entrust yourself to Him and to His good care, you can find yourself in a similar position to Christ, right? Who was willing to entrust Himself to God who will judge justly. And so that was another principle, sort of a foundational principle of the way we find hope in suffering is not by muscling ourselves into some type of confident assurance of the goodness of God. This is sort of where we were when we were discussing earlier. There's a sense in which, and it's a false notion, there's a sense in which we feel like, okay, well, if I can just sort of paint on the smile, if I can just, you know, hey, I'm gonna be joyful in Jesus. And there's a sense to which our culture, Christian culture in general, has been called to account for the hypocrisy that's often on display there, where you pretend to be one way in certain contexts, whether it's in church or whether it's out in the world, but the reality is something entirely different because frankly, you're trying to do something that's not true. You're presenting a false perspective. As opposed to the alternative, which says, I know my Redeemer will judge justly. I know He will, and so I can have confidence there. And that doesn't change the fact that I'm longing for justice, but I'm placing that in His hands. And we discussed how that will result in true hope in suffering, where it doesn't deny the suffering and imply that it doesn't exist, but it also doesn't live in the suffering, right? It doesn't stay there. It recognizes there will be justice. Justice will come. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This was the argument that we made this morning when it comes to, in particular, the way we're supposed to view sickness. Our world says, look at sickness, look at things that are wrong, and pretend like it's not a problem. Lie about it. Act like it's not an issue. Because that's the only way that you can sort of salve your own sense of the inequity of the whole thing, right? And so you become a faker. You pretend like, oh, this is actually better. No, it's not. No, it's not. But there is better. Because I have a hope that goes beyond this life. There's something bigger outside of this that I'm looking to, right? So that message that's sort of bound up into 1 Peter is an essential part of what Peter wants to remind the church of. My impression is, when he says this, and I think it's fair to say, as Peter expresses this concept, he's basically saying, guys, you need to recall what you already know and what I've already said. So I'm not going to rewrite it. I'm going to have you go back and reread it to some measure, right? If somebody writes you a letter and says basically, hey, I want to stir up your memory, and you remember my first letter, of course. So just remember that. Just focus on that. What are they asking you to do? Go back and review it, right? I mean, that's really what you're being told is go back, rehearse what you know, remind yourself of the fundamental truths that were there, remind yourself of the nature of the gospel, what the gospel accomplishes, how it fits into suffering, settle back into what you know, right? So that's what he's encouraging. We have hope even in suffering. It's sort of the same thing we saw in Romans when Dana took us through that. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We have suffering, and it doesn't mean we lie about the suffering, but rather, when we draw that into comparison to the hope of the future, there is no longer a sense of inequity, right? If anything, the suffering doesn't even hold a candle to it. And that, by the way, does not mean that you pretend like the suffering's not there. Again, not to reiterate that point, but I feel like it needs said it once again. Suffering exists, but the eternal weight of glory exists also. So go ahead and compare the two. It's encouraged, right? Do the experiment. I suffer in this life, and it's hard, yep. And it hurts, mm-hmm. And I don't like it, of course. But there's more. There's a future. There is glory to come that will not even be able to compare to the suffering of this life. Also true. Okay, hold it all in view, right? That's the thing that he wants them to recall. So this second letter, so you're supposed to recall the first letter, and then look again at the second letter. So what are some of the basic thoughts? Well, we've already reviewed them basically, but you know, the idea of the fact that we've been put into Christ, that His power has granted to us all the stuff that pertains to life and godliness. It's the salvation through Jesus that we rest in. It's the nature change that comes through Him. And if we trust in Christ only for our salvation, you have everything you need, right? That's the argument that we made in the second part of chapter 1. You have faith through God, right? It's a gift of His. And He has given us grace and peace as a result of that. And we also have these promises. He has given us everything that we need in order to come to know Him more clearly and understand the nature of His world. And then the question that drives from that is, so what are you doing, right? For this reason, what are you doing? If that's all true, if it's true that in Christ you have all the fullness and hope of the gospel, if it's true that in the nature of Christ and the salvation that comes through Him, and by faith in Him, by trusting Him and taking Him at His word, you receive that, then you have everything that you need to grow. So for this reason, you should grow. I mean, that's it in a nutshell. You ought to grow. Apply to your faith diligence and all those characteristics that we sort of stacked together, saying those are the things that derive or grow out of a recognition, a true understanding of what Christ has done for me. Then he moves into chapter 2 and he describes the nature and end of those false teachers. They have some type of faith, certainly, but they're not growing. They're not growing and producing fruit. It's just this professed belief, but it's much different than what would come from somebody who truly accepts and acknowledges the authority of God over them. And because of that, they head back to the sickening sin, right? They return to the vomit of sin, back to the stuff that they had once escaped from, and that's where we left ourselves, right? So basically, up to this point in the second letter, Peter has been making the argument that you need to know, first off, remind yourself of the hope of the gospel, and then transition in your own estimation and remember what happens when you are not growing in the gospel. But he also says, remember the words of the prophet. And this is interesting, because if you think about it, especially in comparison to 1 Peter, when you draw 1 Peter and 2 Peter side by side, the rehearsal of what the prophet said, there's very little in 2 Peter that sort of points back to the prophets. I mean, he implies it a few different places. He says we've got to have confidence in what they say. He told us that they come to know through inspiration what they're supposed to write in verses 20 and 21. We saw this as well, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Besides those two places in 2 Peter, that's really all you've got, truthfully, to reference specifically prophetic utterance. However, if you go to 1 Peter, it's everywhere. Throughout 1 Peter, it's rehearsed, and there are so many places. I could count at least 10 places where 1 Peter goes back and quotes from and reminds us, rehearses what the prophets had spoken about the salvation we had, about the suffering we were to experience, all that stuff. Peter does an excellent job, in my opinion, especially in 1 Peter, of reattaching what he was expressing back to the prophecies that we had seen or that he had grown up and become familiar with. So at this point, once again, Peter is not going to redo that, right? His intention here is not to re-go over all that the prophets had spoken before, but rather he says, do it yourself. Go back and review what was said. Why do you rehearse the prophecies? Why do you go to the trouble of reminding yourself of these words that the prophets spoke? What's the advantage in your estimation? Why is this a valuable exercise for the believer? Yeah. Uh-huh. And what is that?
It builds yourself up, reminds you of what's true. Correct the thought process that may become warped between that time and it also benefits the world.
Right. It's the whole principle behind the body. Is that as I remind myself of what people before me have said about God, as I rehearse the true statements of those that have come before, I am encouraged. And I push that forward into the next, you know, the person next to me. I'm passing that truth. I'm surrounding myself with those checks that are required for my own thinking. And reminding myself of what is true about the nature of God from prophecy of old. Guys, we do a terrible job of this, honestly. I mean, well, I shouldn't say that. It's probably not fair for me to express that quite that strongly. We do a decent job in our context. But overall, Christian culture does a very poor job of going back and just reminding themselves of what has been true and what is still true about God. Because we are so in love with new things, we're always looking for the new extra stuff, we forget the value of going back and over the same space again and again. And this is, again, Peter's argument. He's saying, I want you to go back to the stuff that you've known your whole life and remind yourself of what is true there. Ultimately, that's the objective. He wants them to go back and be reminded of that. And then the final one that he says is, I want to remind you or stir up in particular this idea of the commandments of Jesus, or the commandment of Jesus. So that one's a little complicated, frankly. So in this case, Peter is relatively succinct in his expressions, with the exception of his description of the false teachers. He waxes eloquent there, but the remainder of what he kind of says is pretty short and to the point. And so he basically says, hey, don't forget the commandment of Jesus. So what does your instinct say there? Mine was like, wait, which one, right? Like which one are you talking about, Peter? What commandment of Christ are you referring to? So what do you think? What is he referencing when he says, do remember the commandment of Christ? What do you suspect is his point there? Any thoughts? Because I know you guys have read this before, because you guys have all been reading through 2 Peter a bunch, and so you've already kind of ran into this, and you've wondered in your own mind. So what does he mean, commandment of Christ? What do you think? This is good. The Great Commission. Ooh, that's good, because that one has its own name. The Great Commission. So the idea that we're supposed to go out and preach the gospel to every person, could be that one, right? Good. What else? What made you think that one? Sounds good? Okay. Yeah. Love God. This is the greatest commandment. Perfect. Ha! Huh? Love God. It's the greatest one, right? And love your neighbors yourself. If there's going to be any commandment that summarizes them all, it's this one, right? Ah, that would make sense since he claimed it was the greatest one. I like that. And love each other. Why that? Yeah, new commandment I give unto you. Jesus' commandment, right? Oh, that sounds familiar. That you love one another, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you express love for one another. Makes sense? Here's the problem, guys. It could be any or all of those. Truth be told, it could be. It certainly could be. We're not told. The reference is not clear. So, what do you do in a scenario when you come across scripture where it says, remember the commandment of Jesus? Well, I have a safe solution for us. Let's do them all. Let's remind ourselves of all of the commandments of Christ. Would that be a good approach? Rather than settling, I saw so many commentators that make reams of paper die, trees die, for the sake of their argument why this commandment is the one that he's referencing. And my argument is, you still can't know, so let's remind ourselves of all of them. Let's rehearse in our minds the central tenets. The commission of God. How could we not remember that that is the call of the believer? Or the fact that we're to love God with our whole heart and mind. Or that we're to love the believers as an expression of the gospel. All of these connect together. Ultimately, remind and rehearse for yourself what is true, right? We're not altogether sure, but we believe that ultimately we should just remember all the words of Christ. Take seriously what the apostles said about Jesus. Remember his words. Follow those words. Obey his words. That is what Peter is essentially calling us to, right? And if we think about it in those terms, we recognize that is the fundamental point of the rehearsal of truth, is to settle back into what you know. So, Peter is stirring up our memory. His first letter, this letter, the prophets, what they've spoken before, and the commands of Jesus. That's what we're to remind ourselves of. Why? Why? Why bother? Why do you go through the process of reading Scripture, thinking through what Scripture teaches, going back to old letters, going to the prophets, reminding yourself of Jesus? Why? Because when you know those things, when you remind and rehearse yourself of those things, when you believe those things, you'll grow, right? You're going to grow as you rehearse those. If you guys felt like I was moving quickly today, it's because I am. This is that one Sunday a year where they do the whole tea party here. I'm supposed to be done by 11:30, and it is 11:45. Let's pray and be dismissed. God, thank you so much for the privilege, Lord, of coming to truth. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it is. Lord, I pray that we will remind ourselves of the simple truth. God, we are so inclined to go to crazy extremes to find weird stuff that we get interested about. God, send us back to the truth, what we know is true. Settle us in quietness and simplicity, to the truth of the gospel and the nature of Christ. And Lord, grow us. Grow us into maturity from that rehearsal. Lord, please help us to know what is true and grow. In your name we pray. Amen. Do me a favor.